morning, everyone. Please be seated. I'd like to welcome you here this morning to Burlington East. My name is Anne David. I'm the duty elder today. If you are visiting with us today, please make yourself known to myself or the minister, and please sign our guest book on the way out, and please join us for fellowship. Lots of food downstairs. Excuse me. I'd just like to remind you about two announcements. One is that this and that committee are taking orders for the Easter flowers for the last time today. This is your last chance to order them. They also have 3 apple pies left if you're interested in an apple pie for Easter. And I have one other one just to remind you about Sophisticated Swing, which is coming up at the end of April. Bob Dickerson will have tickets for sale downstairs.
Yes, I had a couple of things that I wanted to point out and clarify. First of all, our quarterly newspaper from the National Office is available. You can find that on your way out today, Presbyterian Connection. And so please pick up a copy of that. It's free to take home. There's 2 announcements that were included here as part of the insert and came from my electronic newsletter. I sent out 2 of them this week, and we are looking for help for the church picnic that comes up in June, so we could use a couple of people to attend and do the organizing, help with the organizing rather, of this event. It doesn't require, as it says, much time. They only meet once or twice prior to the picnic, but it's just to coordinate what our church's involvement and what we need to be doing during that time. And the second thing is, it's really quite early, I know, but we have our Camp Kintail on the Road, our VBS that we run, and it's happening in August. And we're looking for people who can help coordinate various aspects of that. And as I said in the newsletter, even a couple of hours through the 4 days that we have, our VBS would be helpful. So please, you know what, put this up on your fridge, just as a reminder that we're looking for folks that can help out. And the last thing I wanted to mention was that following the service today, assuming I end on time, we're going to start about 11:45. And that is to have our membership information session. So if you want to know a little bit more about Presbyterian Church and its history and membership, come on along. It doesn't mean that you're committing yourself to becoming a member, but if you are interested in about Presbyterianism and becoming a member of our church, I encourage you to come on out to that. That'll be in the McRae Room just down the hall here. Let's take a moment now to prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Normally during Lent, we don't light the Christ candle, but we have been, because symbolically Christ is a part of our service, but this is the light to which we are searching for and walking towards through our Lenten journey, the light of Christ that comes through Easter. We'll join together now in our call to worship.
Okay, the call for worship is in your bulletin. We will read responsibly. We are a people of memory and hope. We live with the assurance that God acts in love. God has done great things for us. God has refreshed our lives with cool waters. We have tasted God's salvation. Let us pray. O God of hope, you have given us reason to be joyful and to love. With the psalmist, we remember and celebrate your faithfulness in the past. With the prophet Isaiah, we rely on the new things you have planned for us. We anticipate a joyous future when those who cry out will shout for joy. We remember Jesus and celebrate the new thing made possible for us through Christ with the cross. We praise and adore you, O God. Amen. We will now sing hymn number 96, Let Us With a Gladsome Mind.
Please be seated. I did forget to mention and acknowledge that Helena's playing for us again this morning. Thank you so much, Helena, while Renata's taking a break. You've been filling in wonderfully over the last number of weeks, and thank you so much for that. We'll be talking today a lot about knowing God and what it means to know God and walk with God. And God is in a position where he wants to know us personally, and that's why we take this time to pray for the cleansing of our hearts and the confessing of our sins and being thankful to God, because his mercy is everlasting and his love is forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Holy God, by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and it's those two things combined, you lift the suffering world toward hope and transformation and open the way to eternal salvation. You bring to us a new covenant, and that covenant is known and realized and activated, so to speak, through the resurrection of Christ. And this is what we move towards as we think about Lent and move towards Easter. As we move ever closer to the passion of Christ, may your law of love be written on our hearts as he draws all people to himself, revealing your love for the world, for each of us, and for all of us at the same time. Redeeming God, we confess that there have been times that we've not loved you with our whole heart, and yet you love us with your whole heart. There have been times when we've not loved our neighbors as we have been instructed to by you. In other words, Lord, we have strayed from your commandments. Do not remember our sins, Lord. Do not remember those times when we have strayed, but forgive us the times where we've made those errors. Forgive us, Lord, that we may fix our eyes on you and sin no more. We thank you that we can come to you weekly like this, reviewing time, especially during Lent, that we will consider these things and bring them to you through Christ. And now, Lord, we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Sisters and brothers in Christ, by the faith of Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we may delight in the joy of the salvation provided for us through Christ our Lord. Amen. Join together now in our children's hymn, Spirit of Gentleness, and during the third verse, we'll have the children come forward for a time together, number 399. Please be seated. And I'm going to sit too for a moment because I need to write some things down. There's two things that I wanted to talk about, and it has to do with the reading that we're going to have today from the prophet Jeremiah, and actually the song we just sang, one of the verses was talking about that very thing. Let's see. If somebody does something that is mean, would you probably remember that, you know, that they did it, you know? I probably would. And what I mean by that is if somebody was mean to me, it's almost like I would keep a list. So let's say, mean. He was mean to me, right? Let's say, said bad words. Not necessarily to me, but just to anybody. What else could we think of that something might hurt? Yeah, hurt me. Okay, hurt me. That's a good one, yeah. They hurt me. They were not very kind. Not kind. Okay. Now, Jesus tells us that we should forgive people when they do that. That means that we forgive them for these things that may have happened. And the thing that often happens is we forgive God or forgive people for these things, right? But because we have memories, we tuck them away. So see, the next time I walk up and go, I remember you being mean to me. I remember you saying bad words. I remember you hurt me. I remember you guys, you weren't kind one time, you see, because I've got my list, right? Well, God says that he forgives us, but he doesn't just forgive us. It's like this. Let's write it again. Mean, hurt, bad words, not kind. God doesn't, now he says, I'm going to forgive you for these things. But he doesn't just put it away in his pocket. It says, and we read this in Jeremiah, he wipes the slate clean. So the next time he comes around, I remember you. Oh, wait a minute. You didn't do anything. You didn't do anything either. No, you didn't. And you guys, you didn't do anything either. When God forgives us, he wipes the slate clean. Remember that for later, folks, because we'll be talking about that. It's important to know that God not only forgives, but he forgets the things that we may have done wrong and things that we may have been mean to one another. And we're thankful for that because that's what Jesus does for us. He loves us and forgives us and forgets. Let's say a little prayer together. We can do that. Stand in a circle, hold hands. Even you, Arch. Alrighty. Lord, I thank you for these boys and girls, and I pray that you'll bless them this morning and help them to understand, Lord, that forgiveness from you also includes forgetfulness. In the sense that, Lord, it's as if we never did anything wrong, and that's because of Jesus. That's because of his love and forgiveness for us. Bless them in their Sunday school lesson this morning, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll see you in Sunday school, and we'll sing the last verse of our hymn, Seated. As we prepare to hear God's word this morning, I'd like us to take a moment to invite God's Spirit to move over this whole place and open our ears and eyes spiritually. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Your word, O God, has power, and has power to change our lives and to create a whole new world. Lord, as we meditate on your word this day, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may treasure your word with our whole hearts, and that will cause us to fix our eyes on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading this morning, our first reading is taken from Psalm 119, verses 9 to 6. The life of King David was devoted to the attainment of self-perfection in the service of God. Every action and every step in David's life was calculated to bring him closer to this lofty goal. In this psalm of 176 verses, it's the lengthiest book of Psalms, David painstakingly charts the progressive stage of his determined ascent toward spiritual perfection. The psalm follows, as I've mentioned before, the sequence of 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, broken into 8 verses at a time. So each group of 8 begins with the first letter, then the next 8 would be the second letter, so A and B and C. And it's partly, they think, because this would help for memorizing this, but also illustrating that all of these ways of following God cover from the beginning to the very end, illustrated through the beginning and the end of the alphabet. This is an interesting reading as David followed the guiding light of God's law, or God's Torah, and his lips birthed forth in these ecstatic verses of praise for God's salvation. So read responsively Psalm 119, verses 9 to 6, and thank you, Heather.
How can young people keep their way pure? By guiding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart, so that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the ordinances of your mouth. I delight in the way of your decrees, as much as in all your riches. I will meditate on your precepts, and fill my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
Thank you, Heather. Our second reading is from the Old Testament, and it's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, page 735 in the Old Testament of your pew Bibles. Jeremiah means Yahweh exalts, but he's also referred to as the weeping prophet, and he's one of the major prophets in the Bible. Jeremiah is traditionally credited with authoring the book of Jeremiah, of course, 1 and 2 Kings, and the book of Lamentations. According to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a Kohen, which means a Jewish priest from a landowning family. And it's mentioned that he had a joyful early life. However, difficulties in Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations have prompted researchers to refer to him again, as I said, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was called into prophetic ministry around 626 BC, and it's a few years after King Josiah of Judah had turned the nation towards repentance from the widespread adulterous practices of his father and grandfather. Jeremiah's job was to reveal the sins of the people and explain the reason for the impending disaster which was coming, which was the destruction by the Babylonian army and people taken into captivity. Jeremiah says a lot in this particular reading, and we'll be focusing on this in particular in the sermon today. So Jeremiah 31 to 34. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Our New Testament reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 5, page 220 in your pew Bibles. And we'll take note in this reading that Melchizedek is mentioned several times. And Melchizedek is translated as, my king is righteousness. And Melchizedek is a king and a priest mentioned during the story of Abram in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. And without going into too much detail, Melchizedek represents something different. He's not just a priest. He is both king and priest of Salem, where he comes from. And Jesus is being equated to this person because Jesus is not just the king. He is not just the priest. He is both king and priest. And it's important that we understand that particular connection. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And our gospel reading is taken from John chapter 12, page 106 in your pew Bibles. The festival that's being referred to or referenced in this reading is the Jewish holiday of Passover. And even though it is a Jewish festival, there were also many others, as stated in the reading, that were not Jewish living in the particular area where the story is taking place. It's partially because this area where Jesus lived, Palestine, the Roman prefect in charge would declare a statewide holiday in order to keep the peace with the large Jewish community. And this holiday would be enjoyed by all peoples living in the area. So Jesus is speaking quite openly at this point about his impending death on the cross. The parable of the wheat seed seems obvious to us as we know the end of the story, but it would have seemed somewhat confusing to his disciples and the general crowds gathered to hear Jesus at the time. Remember, they at the moment were still looking for a victorious, powerful Messiah to lead them out of oppression into a new heaven on earth, not for someone who would die, rise again, and win a victory over death forever. John 12, beginning at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the word of God. Join together now in our next hymn, number 188, Far Across the Burning Desert. Please be seated. I want to read for you that same scripture reading, those verses from Jeremiah 31, and that's 31 to 34, but I want to read them to you from the Message. And they put them again in a more modern English, just to give us a different perspective on what's being said here. And this is it. This is the brand new covenant that I will make with Israel when the time comes. I will put my law within them, write it on their hearts, and be their God, and they will be my people. They will no longer go around setting up schools to teach each other about God. They'll know me firsthand, the dull and the bright, the smart and the slow. I'll wipe the slate clean for each of them. I'll forget they ever sinned. And it was those words that kind of inspired this brief lesson I gave to the kids, it is my hope that it sparks something in their lives, but truly it was also intended for all of us to consider. I'll wipe the slate clean, and as if they'd not sinned and not remember their sin at all. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will open our eyes and our minds today to understand what is being said about knowing you, Lord, and that the great thing that was done, the great change that took place when Christ died and rose from the dead, this is what we walk towards through Lent. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And I must say thank you to Reverend Graham Ware of Center Street Baptist Church in St. Thomas for inspiring much of what I have to say today as I was researching this. Lent, which we're in, and our fifth Sunday of Lent, is a time of incredible tension if we really stop and think about it. We're focusing on the coming death of Jesus, and a moment we mourn, but we also celebrate because we know the end of the story. We know the Easter side of it. There is a sense of sacrifice and loss before Easter, but also of an impending freedom and an imminent newness as we face the post-Easter time. There's a sense of duty to carry our cross, but also a joy and hope in knowing where that journey is going to take us into the new life promised by God through the prophets such as Jeremiah that we read today. And today we're talking about this new covenant that Jeremiah specifically is identifying and a new life that's associated with that. Jeremiah is the only Old Testament prophet to use the term new covenant. And then we see it later as it shows up referenced in the New Testament in Luke and Corinthians and even several times in Hebrews. Others, Isaiah in particular, refer to a coming everlasting covenant. But there is a sense in Isaiah and in Ezekiel in particular that it is more of a covenant renewal, not an altogether new covenant. And that is still a relationship between God and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why this, I believe, the reference as well today connects us with the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was not from the tribe of Levi, where the priests came from. He was somebody else. And Jesus, in that sense, is being referred to as this new covenant. It's coming from a different place. From our post-Easter historical context, we know that a new covenant is sealed by Jesus Christ through his death and victorious resurrection. Jeremiah and his audience didn't know at all what we know. They did not have the luxury of our historical perspective. We need to consider Jeremiah's ministry in context a little bit too. He's called at a time when the tribe of Judah or the country of Judah itself is in serious trouble. His career spans a time of incredible catastrophe for the people of Judah. Jeremiah is called to speak while the Babylonians are invading Judah and they're burning Jerusalem to the ground and they're carrying vast numbers of Jewish people into exile into Babylonia. Jeremiah is one of a small remnant that's left behind in Judah, living in the midst of all this rubble and burnt city. The people who had been promised God's protection and deliverance were in a place of desolation. And I've mentioned this many times in the past. For the Jewish people, especially at the time, God's presence on earth was in the temple. the temple that Solomon built. Now the temple has been destroyed. Now the people have been removed, or many of them have, to a new country. The only place that they could worship God in that true sense was in Jerusalem. But they weren't in Jerusalem anymore. And to further that, the only true place to worship was at the temple located in Jerusalem, and it was destroyed. So they felt that there was the death of Israel, possibly. They had questions about, is God really for his people and able to do what he promised? Their identity had been ripped away, and really, exile for them meant that nothing made sense anymore about what they had been taught through their whole lives. Jeremiah was called to lead Judah through a process of accepting judgment and ultimately repenting. He leads at a time of lament, of weeping and mourning. Again, the weeping prophet. But he also calls for a response, and that's a call to repentance. And in the midst of this, he reveals hope and a promise for God's people. That even though circumstances are terrible and catastrophic and everything suggests things are completely hopeless, Jeremiah and other prophets proclaim that God's people can rejoice and praise God for his promises as they had broken the covenant. But God in his compassion will not remain angry and will restore them. From death will rise new life and also a new way of relating to God, hence the new covenant. Jeremiah is given a proclamation to make that God will initiate this new covenant with his people. His people had violated their existing covenant. God had bound himself to his people as a husband is bound to a wife. But they had committed spiritual adultery, in a sense, by having relationships with idols and other religions and superstitions. The people who were living in Judah, supposedly being faithful to God as God's chosen people, the Jewish people, they had bowed to Baal and to other gods of the area. They were accepting these things into their life and turned their back on the God who truly loved them. But in spite of this, God would not simply cast off his commitment, although he had, in theory, had every right to do so. Instead, after allowing this bright experience of Baal's people and being battered and exiled, they were taken to the brink of destruction by their own design, God then speaks in mercy and compassion and tenderness through the prophet Jeremiah. He will not leave his people in this dark place, but will make reconciliation possible and create a new relationship after he redeems his people. What did God do? What did God design for his people, rather, beyond exile? And what did the new covenant look like? Well, first of all, we read, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And Jesus tells us in John's gospel, the Holy Spirit will guide you in all truth in John 16. The Son is described as the Word in John 1. The Torah, the law, is not just something about legalese. The Torah and the law that we read about in Psalm 119 is God's revelation of how we are to relate to him. Or in another way of thinking about it, Torah, the law, is God's spoken, revealed will and purpose, his word. And that's what David is proclaiming in that section we read today, his delight in God's law, in God's word. Genesis through Deuteronomy is called Torah, and it's not just about commandments. Much of it is simply the story of Israel. And so this promise of having God's Torah on their hearts and minds isn't just memorizing moral commandments, but really knowing God's word and God's will as recounted in the story of Israel. Second, God promises, I will be their God and they will be my people. The new covenant, like the old, is communal in nature. And this is probably the most important part of what I wanted to say today. We together are God's people. We are bound to one another. We often talk about this new covenant in highly individualistic terms, especially in our modern times, and this whole business of having a personal relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior. And yes, there is in a sense in which we have to make that decision to follow after Christ, but we also have to realize we're not doing it just as individuals set apart from one another. But we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. We all follow Jesus. We all work together in our pursuit of the one crucified for us. We all take up our crosses and walk together. When each of us decides to follow Jesus, We become part of a bigger whole. Being a Christian also means being a part of Christ's body, a piece of a larger whole. Each part has its own purpose in itself, but that purpose and function is only lived out in relationship to the whole body. It's not just about me and God. It's about we and God. Third, Jeremiah tells us, they will all know me. Have you ever stopped to think about that for a moment, that phrase? To really contemplate it. To know God. What does it mean to know God? Really, we take it for granted so many times because we've been exposed to it in church, and we have this assumption, yeah, God revealed himself and is knowable, and I have a personal relationship with Jesus. But in context, in so many ways, this is revolutionary in the time of Jeremiah, in the time that's talked about even before Jeremiah, in ancient pagans. And I got to define that word pagan, because pagan is something that is just outside of our belief. So to a Buddhist, we're pagan, because we're not of Buddhist belief. So any other religion outside of the Jewish faith in this time is pagans. When we look at the things that took place, for Abraham to know God and Moses to converse with the Almighty personally was a revolutionary concept in so many ways. In all other religious thought, mankind placated or appeased the gods. They didn't become friends with the gods. You don't know them. You don't know that they are there. You do everything you can to definitely not anger them. Pagan gods are fickle. They don't particularly like mankind usually. They put up with mankind. They aren't friends. They don't exchange phone numbers, and they don't converse with one another. So the idea of one of us, particularly when I refer back to Moses, walking up to the God that he believed in and speaking to him one-on-one is a brand new idea. And we put it in mind, it went even as far forward, it's ancient to us now, but far forward, and we think of the Greek gods. The Greek gods did whatever they wanted to. We were just kind of here. They played with our lives in so many ways. No one person on earth spoke to any of those gods individually. And none of those gods necessarily spoke to an individual. So the idea of having a personal knowledge of God and God having a personal knowledge of me, it's a whole new idea. It's a whole new concept in religious belief. Check out Acts 17, where Paul is in Athens and speaks to the intellectuals. He says, you guys are trying to be pious or godly, and that's good. You even have a shrine to an unknown God, because you want to make sure you've covered all your bases. And Paul continues that this God you understand to be there, and you worship him, but you get to know him. He has made himself known to us. We proclaim God we know. In John 1:1, we read that which we have seen and heard and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. The new covenant is not one of reverent distance, but intimate, participatory closeness. We encounter Jesus. We experience the divine. We move forward in an ever-increasing knowledge, not factual head knowledge, but a growing familiarity with him as a person. God continues, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the part we usually focus on as Christians. But we have to be careful about the statement. Notice something about the way that's phrased. The new covenant's content is not just forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness is not the nature of the covenant, but it's a way into the covenant. The covenant is possible because of forgiveness. The forgiveness of sin is part of God's initiation to the new covenant, not a part of the nature of the covenant itself. Hard maybe to kind of understand in it, but it's forgiveness that opens us up to this new covenant to be in relationship with God and to know God. The new covenant is not about forgiveness itself. It's the key that unlocks it. God removes sins so that we might be able to be in covenant with him. The new covenant is open because of forgiveness. So what does that have to do necessarily with Lent as we're moving through this in these weeks? Our new relationship comes by way of repentance and suffering. Our own suffering, but more importantly, the experience of Christ who joins our suffering. If we go back a few verses in Jeremiah, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." The language in there mirrors the language at the opening of Jeremiah, because in chapter 1, God calls on Jeremiah to proclaim a time of uprooting and tearing down and overthrowing, of destruction and disaster, but also to build and to plant. "See, today I appoint over you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant," Jeremiah 1. To rebuild, you must demolish. You have to clear away the rubble. To plant a new garden, you have to uproot the overgrowth and till the soil. To find new life, you must first experience death. And we experience death through Christ as we move towards Good Friday. In baptism, we are joined to Christ in his death so that we may experience his resurrection. That's the whole symbology behind baptism. And we don't see that necessarily in many of the Reformed churches because we don't do full immersion. But the symbology of the full immersion baptism is that you are dying and rising again and joining Christ in that death and resurrection. Just as Israel and Judah had to experience the pain of exile in Babylon and find repentance, we too are not exempt from suffering. Jesus never promises that we'll never experience sorrow or pain, but he does promise that if we follow him in the midst of that, we will remain in him, and not even death can separate us from his love. Lent is the time we focus on the suffering of Christ, which leads to that new life. Jesus leads us through a time of tearing down, destroying, overflowing, and uprooting sin and evil and death in our lives, so that new life might be planted and built up in us. And to paraphrase that somewhat, I've heard so many Christian people, who speakers and writers in the past, who said that the worst time in their life was when they came to Christ. The worst time in their life was when they became a Christian, because God was causing that sort of spiritual death to take place and the resurrection to happen in their lives. They were now conscious of this pain, and they were conscious of their suffering and the reason that it was there. In the ultimate paradox of the universe, life comes through death. Because in death, Jesus makes it possible to nail our sinfulness to the cross and experience the freedom of walking in a new relationship with God, in which he writes his word on our hearts and minds, in which we become his people, and in which we have an ongoing, intimate relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. He is not just the priest. He is the king as well. He is the ruler. We're invited in this Lenten time, as we're journeying, to continue in this journey, to mourn our failures, to uproot our sin, to tear down injustice and destroy and overthrow corruption and evil. But more importantly, to look beyond it to the one who invites out of that time and into an everlasting covenant, and to follow him back into the promised land, in which his people are built up as spiritual houses of living stones. We can read that in 1 Peter. We will be planted and strong and firm to flourish like the cedars of Lebanon, we read in Psalms. This is the hope that we have in this new covenant, in this new relationship that we have. And it is the end, so to speak, of our Lenten journey. We continue to do that by introspection. We continue to do that by praying and spending time with God. And it's important that we continue to do so. Amen. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, as it says, and takes on new life, it remains a single grain. But us Now, with grateful hearts, let us bring the fruit of our lives to God with our offerings and our tithes. Lord, we read in the Old Testament that Melchizedek came to Abram and gave him an offering of wine and bread. It was a sacrifice given willingly, freely. Lord, bless this offering today just in that same way, that it can continue your promise and your work on this earth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Blue Rose on our communion table today celebrates the birth of a baby boy, Colson Spence, born on March 10th. And you read that in here to proud mom, Lauren Spence. Colson is the great-grandson of June Spence and grandson of Jeffrey and Marcella Spence. So congratulations to all of you. And the flowers that we have over here are placed in the sanctuary today by Beryl Gorey, and loving memory of her son, Graham. And thank you for doing that, remembering him. This is our time when we come to remember newness and sadness in that sense of loss. We come with our needs before God, and we pray for others. During the final days of his earthly life, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, and with loud cries and tears. And in faithful obedience, he opened up a way for us to personally speak to God and know God. And we're going to do that now as we bow our heads in prayer and we lift up our deepest needs and concerns before the Mighty One. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you again that from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday, we're able to come before you at this particular point, a time when we've been praising you, a time when we've been hearing your word, a time when we've been being taught about your word, and now a time to give back, and that's through this, our offering that we give, but also through this prayer time. This is the time, Lord, when knowing you is important. This is a time, Lord, when we can come before you and not just hope you're listening. Because of Christ, you bring us truly into your presence. Because of Christ, we are truly your people and your children, and you are truly loving us as a parent loves a child. And Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you, Lord, that you hear everything that's in our heart, even if we don't get it said out loud. There is so much need in our world and in our community here, and there is so much need in the lives of people that we know. We could multiply this room times 10 for the number of people, at least, that we have individually that we know in need. That's a lot of people, Lord, and we do hold them up to you. And as we've been doing from Sunday to Sunday, we take a time when we offer some of these names, Lord, out loud so that we can join our hearts and our minds and unite in prayer, that mystery of prayer that works. And we offer these names to you now, Lord. Lord, I thank you for these names that have been offered today. There's emotion behind every name. Some names are offered with boldness and some with tears. But you know their needs, Lord, and I thank you for each person who has spoken out loud today and for the many others who have spoken silently to you. Some names we just can't say out loud, but you hear them anyway. Lord, you are Lord. And you do hear us, and you do love us. And we thank you, Lord, that you answer our prayers. This is a mysterious thing, prayer, but we know it works, and we know it makes a difference. And we know that because we know you through Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Join together now in our final hymn, All Creatures of Our God and King. We're singing verses 1 and 6 of this hymn, 433. Jesus said, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." We go in peace to love and to serve Christ because we know God. We know God personally, and we know God as a group, as God's people. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may God give you his peace in your going out and in your coming in. In your lying down and in your rising up, in your labor and in your leisure, in your laughter and in your tears, until you come to stand before Jesus in that day in which there is no sunset and no dawning. Amen.